Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 25 this morning. Matthew 25. It's one of those good Sundays. Happens, seems like every few months these days, but the little clock up here has stopped. So we'll just go till we're done. See what that means. So I think about the text this morning, a set of stories has come to mind, books really come to mind, and I told you before, I'm not much of a fantasy person. I like real-life examples, real-life stories. I don't claim to be an expert on what I'm about to share with you. Some of you are much better well-read, but I've been thinking about C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, and I kind of laugh that I'm going to use that as an illustration because I've told you, like, talking animals and things that aren't really real, I'm like, you lose me very, very quickly when we start heading down those kinds of roads. And yet, the simple thought that's been on my mind is what it's like as you work through some of his different writings when Aslan is present. Right? We know very early on there's this attempt, really he is put to death, and yet death can't stop him. And we understand as believers well the picture, and it's like you can't wait for him to be there, to return, to right wrongs, to win victory, to establish peace. And really the text in front of us this morning in a much grander way reminds us of what it will be like when Jesus returns. You know, reality is when Jesus is present, it's all good. Peace can be present because the King is here. As we look at Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, we've been looking at this question that comes up from the disciples as to when are you going to return? What sign's going to be present? How are we going to know it's the end of the world? And Jesus has been laying that out for them. And without reviewing all that we've covered, we've talked about the fact that there's this rapture of the church, and then there's this 7 years of tribulation, much of which is detailed in Matthew 24. Followed by then the return of the King, the time when Jesus comes back. And that started in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. And since that time, Jesus has given illustrations of why people need to be ready for his return. And we talked about those illustrations really in two ways. There's a need for vigilance, like watch out, be looking, be ready, but it's not just enough to have vigilance. There's a need for diligence, like actually doing things as you get ready. And I really do believe for Christians, there's a need for both aspects. Because we're like, man, I can't wait till Jesus returns. I'm looking. But we're really actually not ready when it comes to serving God until the day he returns. And recently, in these parables or illustrations of diligence, we've seen faithfulness emphasized, preparedness emphasized. And last week, in that idea of the parable of preparedness, we looked at the illustration of a wedding. Like, this should be a joyful celebration. Like, get ready, he's coming. And yet we find there are some who are unprepared. And the point that we reminded ourselves last Sunday morning is that readiness is not a last-minute endeavor. If you think, well, someday I'll be there, someday I'll get ready, it's going to be too late. And then last Sunday night, we looked at the parable of service where this man gives out this incredible stewardship, right? To one man, 5 talents. We summarize that as about 82 and a half years of wages of income. To go, here's what I want you to watch over. And then to another 2 talents, and then to another 1 talent. And he's gone for a long time, having given these men this stewardship, and then he returns. And as he returns, he gives a reward to those who've invested their talents well. And for by way of application for us, the gifts that God has given, the grace that he has given well. You remember the commendation he gives, well done, good and faithful servant. But that's just kind of the start. That's what we often think of, and that's the commendation of character. But beyond that commendation of character, there's an expansion of responsibilities. Like, you've been faithful over little, so here's more. Like, the work doesn't stop. It's not like, hey, Christian retirement now. I'm in the kingdom. I'm in heaven. I'm good. Right? It's like, you know, here's continued responsibility as you function underneath Jesus as king in his kingdom. And then we talked about the location of their dwelling, a curious way that Jesus says it in the story, enter into the joy of the Lord. Like, live in his joy. Like, what a place to make your home. To go, you are in the joy of the one who is master and your savior. And he is pleased because of what you've done. Then we looked in the parable last Sunday night to see this man who really squanders what was given while he was only given one talent. He buries it. If you remember, why does he bury it? He's scared. He's lazy. And he makes excuses. I was scared because I know you're a hard man and here's what you do. And he's told that he's slothful or that he's lazy, and he's making excuses along the way. Certainly, there's a challenge for us in light of that to go, you know what, Lord, I want to serve you with whatever you've given, with your gifts and your grace so that you are glorified. Because at the end, there's this incredible rebuke where this servant is cast out into outer darkness because it's evidence that he really wasn't serving his master. And I believe as we've kind of walked through this and even be true this morning again, that it is not so much about, well, you served, so you gained God's favor, so now he'll let you in. It is more you believed on Jesus, and coming out of that is what drives your service as well. So we come to the text in verse 31 this morning. We're going to begin, or we're going to really resume looking at what it's like when the Son of Man returns. What is it like when the king comes back? So far, he's been saying, get ready, get ready, get ready. Here's what you should be doing right now, get ready. And yet, when we get to verse 31, we're told, here's what it's like, at least part of what it's like, as he returns. And so we're going to look first at the rightful coronation of the king. The rightful coronation of the king. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Again, we're looking at it as the idea of this rightful coronation of the king, and that might not grab your attention, and by way of introduction, I've kind of already brought you into the thought, but if we're just reading the text, this should catch us. To go, all of a sudden, we're talking about the coronation of a king? We're talking about a throne? What's going on within the text? Because so often, how has Jesus spoken about this time? Over and over and over again, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And we've talked along the way that he does that to veil his identity while emphasizing his humanity or his humility in his humanity. But it does point to a prophecy of Daniel 7 we'll return to in just a little bit while highlighting his authority as well. In fact, again, verse 34 in our text this morning introduces us to a new title. This isn't one that we've been using frequently when he says, then shall the king say. And he's drawing a connection from verse 31 to 34 that the Son of Man is the king. The Son of Man is the king. Jesus, the one who's actually addressing them, when he returns, will be presented as the rightful king. This is profound. Like, again, it's so easy for us to read through this and go, oh yeah, I got it. Israel wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king that would rescue them, particularly at this time from Roman oppression. And if we think back to God's promises in the Old Testament, you go to 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17 and realize God told David that David's going to have an heir that will sit on his throne forever. And here Jesus is saying, look, there's going to come this day when the Son of Man returns. He's going to sit on a throne. And here's what the king is going to say. Well, we get this doctrinally and biblically. You have to imagine in your mind's eye for just a moment what this is like practically and experientially. Think, what will it be in that day when Jesus rules over the entire world? Again, we won't take time this morning, but you could go back and read like Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 35 or fast forward ahead to Revelation 21 and begin to read what is it like when Jesus is king. That's what he's pointing to here, this rightful coronation of the king where he's seated. What he says, what he does matters. It is the inauguration here. What Jesus points to is the inauguration of Jesus' millennial kingdom on earth. It's what Revelation 20 points to. As we consider the rightful coronation of the king, let's look first at the fulfilled prophecy of the king. The fulfilled prophecy of the king, and really there's so many prophecies we could go to. Even in our study here in Matthew 24 and 25, we touched Zechariah 14. Like, remember that picture in Zechariah 14 when the king comes and he touches down on the Mount of Olives? It splits in two. You talk about a dramatic arrival. That's what it's like when Jesus comes as king. We could go beyond Zechariah 14 to Revelation 18 and 19 and be reminded there of his profound victory over sin, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years as his kingdom is established. To go, that will be awesome. Okay. But I think within the context of our passage this morning, the one passage that we have to look at one more time is Daniel chapter 7. I've already alluded to it once. To say this is the fulfilled prophecy of the king. If you remember Daniel 7, like in Daniel 2, there's a vision that Daniel has of these building materials, precious metals. Daniel 7, it's an image of these different powerful beasts, right? They fit well with fantasy in some cases. Okay, there's this picture of these powerful beasts in Daniel 7. And in both cases, both visions illustrate the empires and kingdoms of this world. But what overthrows them all in Daniel 7? In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it is the coming of the Son of Man that overthrows them all, the one who has absolute authority. So Daniel 7, 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel, written several hundred years before Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, Jesus is telling of that same event, going, the Son of Man will sit on a throne, and here's what the king will do. It is amazing to consider the rightful coronation of the king in light first of fulfilled prophecy. But secondly, as we look in Matthew 25, let's look at the unveiled glory of the king. The unveiled glory of the king. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And just briefly consider the contrast. When Jesus came the first time, how did he come? Born of a virgin as a baby, placed in a manger, greeted by shepherds, unheralded by many or unrecognized. He came in complete humility as a man to be our Savior. This is a very different picture than that first coming, because in his second coming, he does so with this kind of supernatural entourage, if you will. He's not coming in humility. He's coming in glory, unveiled glory. It will be incredible. It fits with that Philippians 2 idea that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In looking at the rightful coronation of the king, we've mentioned the fulfilled prophecy, the unveiled glory of the king. Third, consider the angelic army of the king. I already mentioned this, but he says all the holy angels with him. Again, it's this powerful entourage of angels devoted to him. What are angels again? These ministering spirits that their whole purpose is to give him glory and do his bidding. This is an incredible sight to behold, to go, here is the Son of Man in unveiled glory coming to earth with the angels. And as we finish looking at the rightful coronation of the king, notice fourth, the sovereign authority of the king. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. As he begins his reign, I love this, he's seated. At ease, in absolute control, to be rightfully worshipped for who he is. Really, it's only in our mind's eye that we can begin to imagine what this will be like. So here's the rightful coronation of the king. And we could go to other texts to go, and what else happens around this time? That's not our purpose this morning. But Jesus, as he teaches his apostles, moves from this time when the king comes, what we've called the rightful coronation of the king, to secondly, what the king does. And we're going to look then at secondly, the judicial determination of the king. The judicial determination of the king in verses 32 to 46. We've already contrasted first and second coming, but again, remember, in his first coming, he comes with the humility as our Savior. But in his second coming, he comes with authority as king. It's clear in the text because as king, while he's seated, he will judge. Again, if you're thinking theologically or biblically, you might go, well, this must be the great white throne judgment. That's found in Revelation chapter 20, but that's not the case of what's going on here. Okay? We need to think about that after the millennial kingdom. Here, Jesus is arriving at the end of the tribulation to start his kingdom. And as he does so, there are both believers and unbelievers on earth. When we talk about believers, we're talking about those that through the 144,000 Jewish witnesses have come to know Jesus Christ. The church has been gone, but yet there are still those present through those witnesses that have come to know Christ. So now he's got to deal with those on earth during the millennium. So we look at his judicial termination. Notice first, it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Verse 32 says, before him shall be gathered all nations. Doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. All are before him and all will be judged. Joel 3 actually foretells that as well. During the tribulation, all nations we know have had an opportunity to hear the gospel. That's been in our text. You could go back and look at Matthew 24, verse 14. Where Jesus had said, till all have heard, to go during this time, that goes out. And yet, now, the time of judgment has come. Week after week, as we've been getting here, what has been the emphasis that you've heard over and over the last several Sundays? Get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. And now the king is here. It's no longer the time to get ready because comprehensively the time of judgment has come. Secondly, his judicial determination is not just comprehensive, it's divisive. End of verse 32 into verse 33, Jesus uses another illustration. He says, he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. For different purposes at different times, shepherds would separate out the sheep from the goats. While they might be in a field for a time to graze together, there were many different reasons for them to separate them out. And Jesus here quickly uses that as an illustration to say, when the time of judgment comes, sheep representing believers are placed on the king's right hand, a place that really throughout the scriptures is associated with honor or favor. And then goats representing unbelievers are placed on his left hand. As we continue looking at the judicial determination of the king, it's not just comprehensive and divisive. Notice third, it is responsive, or we might even say reactive. It's responsive on a couple of different levels. First, when you look at verse 34, we see that the judgment is foundationally responsive within the eternal plan of God. It is foundationally responsive within the eternal plan of God. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In those words, there's so much we could draw out. I'll move quickly through them for sake of time, but consider them as we go. Jesus tells these believers, you are blessed. You're blessed by God the Father. And even within that term, we're reminded of this profound privileged relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's true for people now. It will be true for those who come to believe during the tribulation. It's that 1 John 3 idea, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You're no longer enemies under his wrath due to sin, but children having believed on Jesus Christ. He says, you're blessed by God, the one who is God the Father. And within the bounds of that relationship, he says, inherit the kingdom. Like, again, that highlights their relationship, not just a father, but to go, you have an inheritance, right? We think of that, go, okay, this is often passed generationally, to go, here's what is yours. And yet here, to go, you have an inheritance. It is from God the Father. It fits with so many texts of Scripture. I think first and foremost, 1 Peter 1:3, right? It's uncorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away. It is kept in heaven for you. They're commended here within the eternal plan of God by going, you are blessed, you have an inheritance within the kingdom. But what I find most profound about this is that it was prepared specifically for them before the world began. To go, God in his mercy and his kindness says, you know what? I know what's going to happen. In his wisdom, and he knows what's going to happen because here's what's prepared for my children. All the way before the world ever fell. Like it, one of the commentators in note talking about this text says that, you know, there are those people who want to question, why does God let this happen? Why couldn't God? And it's like, you know what? God has known from the very beginning what all would happen, and he is working it to his ends for his glory. And to go, before the world ever started, he goes, here's the end reward. And as Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, he points to them and says, here's what God has for you. And it was planned before the world ever got started. This is undeserved kindness, incredible mercy, and incomprehensible love. And we've talked about it as God's eternal plan because it will not be stopped. Okay? And I love the fact that all nations are gathered and the sheep and goats are separated because there will be sheep from different nations. Right? Revelation 4, Revelation 6, Revelation 7 makes that very clear. While we can say with confidence that God's plan for sheep, that this is God's plan for sheep within his eternal plan, the same cannot be said for the judgment given to unbelievers. God did not ordain their sinful rebellion. Like, God didn't plan before the foundation of the world, they're going to rebel, and so here's the consequence. Okay? In fact, what's fascinating to me is what verse 41 notes, that the eternal judgment of hell was specifically prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. You know what? This is where those who did not believe are going to end, but who was it actually made for? It was made for the devil and his angels. And as they seek to win others to their cause, allegiance to them, into sin, he says, here's the end result of that. Within Scripture, this is a consistent theme that leaves God not culpable for mankind's sin, so that we can't impugn his character for mankind's rebellion and judgment. So the judgment here is profound as we see that it's foundationally responsive within the eternal plan of God. But secondly, this judgment is personally responsive to the demonstrable practice of Christian love. It's personally responsive to the demonstrable practice of Christian love. And he's going to further explain the division that takes place to focus in on, so what does that mean for this person as an individual? What does it mean for this group in light of their character differences? And again, while this points ahead to Jesus coming at the end of tribulation, there is incredible application that's echoed biblically in passage after passage for us. As we look at this judgment being personally responsive, notice in verses 34 to 36, it's stated uniquely and emphatically. Stated uniquely and emphatically. The king addresses the sheep, right? Those on his right hand, and says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Okay. Notice how Jesus speaks of the believer's care for him. Like, Jesus is telling them, look, when the Son of Man comes, he's going to say, you took care of me. You provided for my most basic needs. You gave me food. You gave me drink. You gave me a place to stay. You gave me clothes when I needed them. You cared for me when I was sick. When others rejected me and I was in prison, you came to visit me because you cared for me. That's why we say this is unique. Like, to go, so when are they going to do this for Jesus? Like, how does this occur? But it makes an incredibly important point, an emphatic point. Because it is stated uniquely and emphatically, notice second, in verses 37 to 39, it's questioned understandably and repeatedly. It's questioned understandably and repeatedly. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, which, again, even notice that term, right? The righteous. We've moved from sheep to righteous. Those declared to be right by God. Okay. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee a sick or in prison and came unto thee? Like, they're not getting it in Jesus' story, and it makes sense. Like, what do you mean? How did he do this? Because Jesus is going to leave, right? He's not going to be present, so how are they going to care for him? Like, doesn't make sense. He told them, end of chapter 23, I'm leaving and you won't see me again until we hear, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So how does this happen? That brings us to our third thought. We say it's been stated uniquely and emphatically, questioned understandably and repeatedly. Third, it's answered powerfully and instructively. Powerfully and instructively. The king, the one with authority, shall answer and say unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Within these words, Jesus communicates another profound idea, that their care for others, particularly those looked down on by the world, is actually care for him. And again, within context, I think this falls within the tribulation and starts with the 144,000 witnesses of Revelation 7, Revelation 14. In fact, let me just read you a little quote from John Walvoord. He says it this way, those described here are people who have lived through the Great Tribulation, a time of unparalleled anti-Semitism when the majority of Jews in the land will be killed. Under these circumstances, if a Gentile befriends a Jew to the extent of feeding and clothing and visiting him, it could only mean that he is a believer in Jesus Christ and recognizes the Jews as the chosen people. Well, again, that's a different time than where we live now. Can I remind you that this is very consistent with the repeated teaching of Jesus? These events happened before the Last Supper. We're going to get to the Last Supper, Matthew 26, next week as we celebrate the Lord's table. You remember Jesus teaching at the Last Supper to the disciples in John 13? After he washes their feet and tells them that they should do the same. He says there in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye should love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. For sake of time, I won't turn there, but you could go to 1 John 3 and be reminded of the same truth there, that we are not just to love in word, but in deed and in truth, like in actual actions. This isn't just warm wishes in the tribulation, like, well, we hope it works out for you. He's like, the way that you treated those who were rejected, those who were outcast, the way that you provided food, the way that you provided drink, the way that you provided clothes, the way that you provided a place to stay, the way that you visited them when they were in prison was love for me, Jesus says. It again is fitting with that theme. John 13, 1 John 3, you go to 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It is to be the practice of genuine Christianity that looks and says, I want to love others around me, whether I think they're deserving or not, whether it's ever seen or not. Because here, Jesus is drawing the comparison of these believers' treatment of the outcasts of society with treatment of himself. Even in those little things, you were doing that for me. We could ask ourselves the question by way of application this morning, how have you loved Jesus this last week? Not in like wishes, not even in acts of spiritual devotion. Those are important. We're going to touch one of those tonight, okay? But in the way that you just practically served people around you. You met needs. you invested in them. Here, what we see in the text is that the king's judgment is personally responsive to demonstrable practices of Christian love. Not thoughts of it, not statements of it, because we're like, you know, hey, I was thinking about you. Great. Okay, good place to start. I told you. Great, you put it in words. What is 1 John 3? Not just words, but indeed, in action. And that's what we see in the text here. Jesus responds as king to each individual's love or lack thereof. It's been stated uniquely and emphatically, questioned understandably and repeatedly, answered powerfully and instructively for us. But fourth and finally, notice it is contrasted sadly and eternally. If we need something to drive the point home, listen to where Jesus goes next, because he contrasts it so sadly and eternally in verses 41 to 46. Then shall he say also unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, an everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Those who were separated on his left here are clearly condemned. Their works didn't line up with their claimed faith. Right? They acknowledge him as Lord here. Like, you start to get the sense, well, they kind of have the right words, but their claims didn't line up with their conduct. Their faith was not evident and real. I found my mind going to the text in James chapter 2, because James 2 is that passage that reminds us that faith without works is dead. Right? We say, and I biblically believe, right, Titus 3, Ephesians 2, that faith alone saves. All we need to do is believe on Jesus Christ as Savior, that he died for our sins and rose again, and we're saved. But, as James 2 makes the point, I believe what we're seeing here in Matthew 25 makes the point, that while faith alone saves, the faith that saves is not alone. And it's not like up to us. Well, so what's then the outworking here? The clear outworking of genuine Christian faith is Christian love. Again, it fits what Jesus said. Everybody's going to know you're my disciple by the love that you have one for another. There ought to be in genuine believers an exercise of genuine Christian love that is tangible and demonstrable. It's evidence. So we could ask it this way. If you were evaluated on the basis of your Christian love in deeds, what would be the result? Would you pass the test? Not just to those you know, but to others as well. Not simply in words or in heart, but in actual deeds. Text here gives us a number of practical actions, right? Feeding, clothing, visiting, housing. So the question for me, the question for you is our love evident in action? Is our love evident in action? Jesus' love is clearly evident in action. He's going to go to the cross as a perfect man to die for our sins, because he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is that deed that over and over gets pointed to. I think of the words again of Romans 8. Like, if he spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? To go look at this demonstration of Christ's love. So then how does it show up in our lives? Is our love evident in action? Because how we treat others is a means of serving Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we've listened this morning again to the truth of your word, particularly words taught by your son, Jesus Christ. to realize that when he returns to establish his kingdom, there will be a judgment that occurs. And to realize if we've put our faith in Christ and sought to then live in light of that faith, that there is a reward, an inheritance that's prepared by you. Lord, certainly we stand undeserving of that kind of mercy, and yet we are grateful. But at the same time, Lord, as we've just finished, we recognize that there's also a judgment. A judgment for claiming to know Jesus as Lord, but failing to actually live out that faith because the faith wasn't genuine. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, by the truth of your word, you would challenge each believer here to love those around them, knowing that as we do so, it's a way of loving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.